From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this fourth weekend in August. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Did you know that, according to a new report, vandals, arsonists, and worse, targeted hundreds of churches in 2024? Our contact at the Daily Signal talked with the Family Research Council, which used open-source documents, reports, and news articles to assess attacks against Christian churches. He shares the statistics, and it is shocking. As yet, we do not have the statistics for the new administration. What we do know is that there was a definite peak of attacks during the time of the last administration. The years 2023 and 2024 are our particular focus today. Our guest today is Tyler O'Neill, senior editor at the Daily Signal.
And in 2018-2019, there were 50 and 83 attacks on churches, respectively. In 2020, it was 55. But then in 2021, it jumped up to 98. And then 2022, it had a huge spike up to 198. And then 2023 was the high at 485. And then it declined a little bit last year, which is slightly good news. But it's still not good news that we have 415 incidents.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko talks about the moral law of God. This week, he talks about not taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss backtracks from Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27 to Isaac in Genesis 26. As the covenant heir, Isaac encounters many of the same trials and challenges faced by his father Abraham. The Lord nonetheless blesses Isaac, increasing him a hundredfold in a single harvest year, arousing envy among the Philistines.
Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
As we go through this form of sound doctrine called the Shorter Catechism, we come to the big midsection of it, the opening up, what we call the exposition of the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And in this week, we come to the third commandment. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And that third commandment requires, I love this language, the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And the third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Wow, so much in here. Let me just kind of give you a little summary. Be careful about light uses of the way God describes himself, of his own name, the way people can say so flippantly, "Oh my God," or even a colloquial expression, "Oh my goodness," and the way Jesus Christ's name is used as really what becomes a blasphemous exclamation. Be careful, folks, when you deal with the names of God or his titles. He's Lord, he's King, he's Savior, he's Provider, he's Helpful. This is holy ground, because these are the things we need most. God provides them in himself, and you don't want to treat these things lightly. His attributes, people can argue about or make fun of God's sovereignty, or even abuse what it means that God is love, by saying that God simply overlooks everything because he's loving. No, no, no. Make sure the way you use God's attributes is defined by what the Word of God says. His ordinances. Do you realize if you're baptized, you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? How do you engage with that? And jokes about church things. No. Don't make light of holy things. Bible jokes. Treating God's word respectfully. How important that is, especially in our culture that so makes light of the word of God and his works. Oh, that's so much. Being stewards, good stewards of the earth. And God has made the world, and we're to be good stewards of it. So take care as you use the name of God. And we can talk about people who lift up statues and icons and say that's idolatry. Well, it's the wrong thing to worship. But the attitude of respect is absolutely right.
On the phone line with us today is Tyler O'Neill, our friend from the Daily Signal. Tyler, it's great to have you back with us today.
Hey, so glad to join you.
A little while ago, you wrote an article titled, Which States Experienced the Most Attacks on Churches in 2024? Now, that's one of the last things I really, quote, look forward to. I dread it. But this does happen, and in 2024, there are documented cases. Can you give us a little insight on this, Tyler O'Neill?
Yeah. So my article is based on a report from the Family Research Council, which went through all the data, and they found that 383 churches suffered 415 attacks in 2024. And, you know, I think this is very revealing because as Travis Weber at the Family Research Council said, we have a tendency in the West to think of ourselves as safe and freedom-loving, tolerant, and even protective of religious freedom. And yet in recent years, we've seen this horrifying spike in attacks on churches. And I think this really ramped up. You saw a little bit of it coming out of the COVID-19 pandemic.
Right.
So the data that they've been following goes back to 2018. And in 2018, 2019, there were 50 and 83 attacks on churches, respectively. In 2020, it was 55. But then in 2021, it jumped up to 98. And then 2022, it had a huge spike up to 198. And then 2023 was the high at 485. And then it declined a little bit last year, which is slightly good news. But it's still not good news that we have 415 incidents.
Yeah.
And these are, yeah.
Yeah. I also happen to notice that during the years where the numbers get high, we had a different administration in power.
Yes. Well, that is very true. And I think that may have something to do with it.
It just makes me wonder.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the really interesting thing here is, and I think that the spike started with the overturning of Roe v. Wade, which, you know, this was, I think we all remember what happened. You know, finally, the injustice of Roe, where the Supreme Court, you know, falsely, you know, just unilaterally attempted to amend the Constitution to protect the so-called right to kill the life in the womb, that was an egregious abuse of the Supreme Court's rightful power, and it had ramifications for decades. And so finally in 2022, the Supreme Court corrected that egregious mistake and rightly found that states have the right to pass their own laws on abortion because the Constitution never says otherwise. And this led to a huge backlash where a whole bunch of mostly liberal and pro-abortion people attacked pro-life pregnancy centers and churches across the country. And as you mentioned, you know, the different administration was in power. They essentially turned a blind eye to this. I think they brought a grand total of 4 charges when we'd been seeing we've been seeing hundreds of these cases across the country, places where churches and pro-life pregnancy centers have been vandalized with pro-abortion messages, sometimes firebombed, sometimes attacked in other ways. And, you know, this started a trend that kind of continued over the past few years. And thankfully, last year, there weren't a lot of clearly abortion-motivated attacks on churches. But we also don't know. I mean, one of the horrifying things about this report is that so many of these attacks, we weren't able to identify why, what the motivation was behind them. And that raises the question of this overall antagonism toward faith and toward Christianity in particular that our culture seems to be fostering. And this gets to what the second thing you wanted to talk to me about, which is the Southern Poverty Law Center.
Right.
And, you know, I have no evidence to suggest that the Southern Poverty Law Center directly or indirectly inspired any of these attacks, and I pray that that is not the case. But what I do know for certain is that the Southern Poverty Law Center puts out this hate map where they put mainstream conservative and Christian organizations on the map with chapters of the Ku Klux Klan. And they have repeatedly said that this map shows the quote-unquote infrastructure upholding white supremacy in the United States.
It's an outright lie.
Oh, it's more than a lie. I mean, I'd say it's a routine form of defamation.
It is.
By which the SPLC, you know, scares donors into ponying up cash and demonizes their political opponents. And then they take this hate map, they go to donors and say, look, we're the primary source on fighting hate. Why don't you give us money? Never mind that they don't include Antifa. Never mind that they don't include Ruth Sent Us. Never mind that they don't include any of the anti-Semitic groups and anti-Semitism that is spreading on college campuses. I mean, they have a few far-right anti-Semitic groups on the hate map, and then they have a few really, you know, black nationalist groups on there. But they don't have the mainstream, you know, they don't follow Students for Justice in Palestine.
No.
They don't follow any of these other groups. And so, you know, the SPLC, and recently, you know, this is the thing that most reveals it to me, because I've long been of the opinion that the SPLC is anti-Christian. But they used to have this language on their website where they said it is a common misconception that we're anti-Christian. And they had one piece of evidence supposedly disproving this. Mm-hmm. And that's that they never put Focus on the Family on the hate map. And little do you know, earlier this year or last year at some point, the language about the misconception vanishes from the website. And this year, they put Focus on the Family.
I had heard that. We had done a piece on it, too. And I'm glad you mentioned that. You had one sentence in here where you also included a terrorist targeted the Family Research Council for an attempted mass shooting in 2012 using the SPLC hate map. The SPLC condemned the attack, you know, kind of in quotes, but has kept the council on the map ever since. So they might have some little fluffy words, but they don't mean it.
Yeah, well, it's a very interesting. So when they condemned the attack, they specifically said that it was horrible for the Family Research Council to suggest that the SPLC's First Amendment-protected activity of attacking groups like FRC could have inspired this hateful attack. Meanwhile, I mean, the guy clearly said he looked on the hate map, found anti-LGBT groups, and targeted the Family Research Council. He went in there with a bag of Chick-fil-A chicken sandwiches, planning to kill everyone in the building and smear a Chick-fil-A sandwich in their face. And so, like, I'm sorry, the SPLC, the onus is on the SPLC.
Oh, yeah.
And they did not respond adequately. And I think, you know, this is, I mean, they've kept FRC on the hate map ever since. Now, you know, there's a really good aspect to this report, because the Family Research Council is condemning all attacks on churches, even churches that vehemently disagree with the Family Research Council. So I think, you know, one of the aspects of this report is that they put when, you know, a church has an LGBT pride flag out and that gets stolen, and that gets removed, or that church faces any sort of vandalism or attack. The Family Research Council listed that and called it out. And they said, you know, we vehemently disagree with the LGBT agenda and think that it is unbiblical for any church to endorse it. But that doesn't mean that they support any attack on a church, even if that church is on the other side. So, you know, if you ask me, that alone is evidence that they're not an anti-LGBTQ hate group. But I mean, the SPLC seems out to lunch on that one.
Well, today we're talking with Tyler O'Neill, our friend from the Daily Signal. Tyler, how about 2025 here? Looking forward, what's your gut feel? Are we going to see a lot of attacks on churches here in 2025, or, you know, when the final stats roll in end of year?
I think the trend is going to continue downward, but I do think we're going to see more attacks than we should. I mean, any attack on a peaceful place of worship, particularly a Christian church where the gospel is preached, is heinous. And I don't want to see, I want to see a big fat goose egg on every report.
That's right.
And the fact that we have hundreds, so like, I'm cautiously optimistic. I think we're probably going to be below the 400 mark.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we can afford to sit back. And one of the telling things, talking with the Family Research Council about this, we as Christians are called to be salt and light. We are called to love our enemies. And it's a really high calling. And I think it's important for all of us to consider what would happen if our church were attacked in this manner. How should we prepare? What can we do? And how can we pray and help the other churches that got attacked?
That's right.
So we need to be prepared, but I do think I am cautiously optimistic that some of the tide is turning.
Well, we're out of time. Thank you so much, Tyler O'Neill. May God bless you and your work. And just a quick website reference if people want to look you up.
Yeah. So dailysignal.com. You can also find me on woketopost.com. On X, it's Tyler 2, the numeral 2, O'Neill. And I have two books, Making Hate Pay, The Corruption of the Southern Poverty Law Center, and The Woke to Post, The Dark Money Cabal Manipulating the Federal Government.
It's wonderful. I don't know how you find time to do it all. Tyler O'Neill, may God bless your work, and thank you for joining us.
Thanks again for having me.
Today, Jerry Wiss backtracks from Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27 to Isaac in Genesis 26. As the covenant heir, Isaac encounters many of the same trials and challenges faced by his father, Abraham. A famine drives him and his household among the Philistines, who allow him to sojourn in Gerar, while also threatening to take his wife Rebekah and making Isaac's life difficult by commandeering or filling the wells Isaac had dug. The Lord nonetheless blesses Isaac, increasing him a hundredfold in a single harvest year, arousing envy among the Philistines. The Lord moves Isaac and the Philistines to a nexus in Beersheba, where Abraham had cut a covenant with the then Philistine ruler in the previous generation. This is when things will change. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
This week, we leave Jacob and Esau for the time being and backtrack to Genesis 26 to consider Isaac and his household, the covenant household, now separated from Ishmael and his family, as well as from other relatives of Abraham. It's interesting to see that Isaac faces many of the same obstacles and challenges that Abraham had. We saw the delay in the birth of a covenant heir, just as had been the case with Abraham. We also see Isaac's challenge and difficulties with his neighbors, the Philistines, similar to that faced by his father. As had been the case many years before, there's a famine in the land, and so Isaac and his household move from the Negev to the Philistine city of Gerar. farther southwest and closer to the sea. There the Lord appears to Isaac, telling him not to continue on to Egypt, as Abraham had once before in Genesis 12, but to sojourn here, in this land, where the Lord says, I will be with you and will bless you, as noted in Genesis 26, verse 3. The covenant promise is also extended here to Isaac from God. God will multiply his offspring, give him the lands he's sojourning through, and bless all the nations of the earth through Isaac's offspring, pointing ultimately to the Christ. We see an instant replay, though with some differences, of Abraham's situation with Pharaoh years before, and of Abraham's situation with Abimelech in Genesis 20 and 21. The Abimelech in Genesis 26 is not the same Abimelech we met in Genesis 20. Abimelech means father king, or my father is or was king. It's the title for a Philistine ruler, emphasizing his kingly lineage. There's an Abimelech in Genesis 20, another, likely a son or nephew of the former, here in Genesis 26, and yet another in Psalm 34, the Abimelech of the Philistines, before whom David feigned madness while on the run from Saul. Gideon's bastard son was also called Abimelech, and with that name attempted to rule after Gideon died, as we see in Judges 8 and 9, ultimately an unsuccessful attempt. In any event, just like the Abimelech in Abraham's heyday, this Abimelech in Genesis 26 notices the patriarch Isaac's wife. Like Abraham, Isaac tells the Philistine ruler Rebekah is his sister for fear that he will be killed in order for the Philistine king or one of his lords to take her. But as with Abraham, the truth comes out. Abimelech summons Isaac and dresses him down. And of course, Isaac tells the truth to the Philistine king. The Lord will not allow the patriarch to operate long term under deception. Whereas the Abimelech in Abraham's day bestowed gifts on the patriarch when he returned Sarai, this Abimelech does not do so to Isaac when telling his people, hands off Rebekah. But like the former Abimelech with Abraham, this one allows Isaac to sojourn in Gerar. And as God had told Isaac that he would bless him, so he does. A harvest increase of 100-fold yields under Isaac's scythe and sickle in the same harvest year. And like his father, Isaac grows rich in flocks, herds, and servants. But whereas this kind of blessing aroused fear among the Philistines in Abraham's day, it arouses envy in Isaac's. That may be because the Lord visited the first Abimelech in a dream, warning him about Sarai, and even afflicting him and his household until she was returned to Abraham. He was healed only after Abraham prayed for him. This did not happen with the second Abimelech, although, as we will see, envy among the Philistines soon turns to fear. Abraham's method of dealing with the Philistines, commandeering the wells he had dug, was to confront Abimelech, after which the two exchanged gifts and made a covenant, leaving the patriarch with a well in Beersheba. Isaac's method is different. He avoids confrontation, digging one well after another, after wells he'd already dug are commandeered or filled by the Philistine herdsmen. But then he comes to Beersheba, and things change.
Time once again for This Week in History. August 17th, 1998. After a 4-year investigation into President Clinton and his wife Hillary's alleged involvement in a number of scandals, including sexual harassment, possibly illegal real estate deals, and alleged cronyism in the firing of White House travel agency personnel, President Clinton becomes the first sitting president to testify before the Office of Independent Counsel as the subject of a grand jury investigation. and August 21, 1959. President Dwight D. Eisenhower signs a proclamation admitting Hawaii into the Union as the 50th state. He also issues an order for an American flag featuring 50 stars arranged in staggered rows, 5 6-star rows and 4 5-star rows. The new flag will become official July 4, 1960. That was This Week in History, events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to support us and help on production and distribution expenses, you may visit our website and give in a secure fashion online. We're found at RedeemerBroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.